Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Father, help us to consider the matters before us this morning. Speak to us, Lord, by your Spirit. Feed us, we pray. And grant to us that your word be written upon our hearts, and use it to change us, we ask you. Help us all this morning, me as I speak, and all of us as we listen, to hear what the Spirit is saying. Amen. So at the end of verse 6, to our perseverance, we are to add godliness. And it's the subject of godliness which is the first thing that we need to consider, we need to look at this morning. So what does this word in the Greek mean? Well, it's made up of two separate words that together really carry the idea of that of being well reverent. You might say well fearing, but it has the idea of reverence and therefore of piety. It's an attitude towards God, a Godward attitude, which does what is pleasing to Him. And in certain versions it's translated as piety in various places. Perhaps the word piety tends to carry with it a certain connotation. But the word godliness is to do with a reverent Godward attitude. And this is a very necessary thing. And let's just have a look at a few scriptures to do with this subject. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, first of all. Paul writing to Timothy says the following from verse 7. Have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So we are to discipline ourselves for godliness, for godly, reverent living. And he goes on to say, bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life, and also for the life to come. Godliness is profitable for all things. Therefore it's something that gives life in all of our Godward activities. It's this reverence. Somebody once said that if you take it therefore to be associated with the fear of God, it's something that keeps all other aspects of the Christian life on track. And I think that's a very helpful thing to think about. If there's a godliness, a reverence, a God-fearing in our worship, it will keep our worship on track. If there's a godliness, a God-fearing aspect to our doctrine, it will keep our teaching on track. It's the absence of a fear of God. It's the absence of reverence that begins to give license to the flesh and allows things to start to go astray. And that's where problems can so often come in. So, Paul tells Timothy to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. He also tells him to pursue godliness. And that is in 1 Timothy 6 verse 11, if you want to look at that in your own time. But godliness also carries with it a sense of, in the way it's used in the scriptures, it speaks about a genuineness. So would you turn with me please to 1 Timothy 6 verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, and there's this idea of doctrine which is godly. He is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Quite a long sentence. But notice that there can be those who, the scripture tells us, are men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, and yet they're arguing over issues that seem to have a biblical relevance. And sad to say, this is what goes on in parts of the church today. And it appears to have some form of godliness, but essentially it's born of conceit, those who really know nothing, and it's a morbid interest in controversial questions and so on. So do you see there can be something which has a form of some kind of religiosity, but actually is not doctrine conforming to godliness? It's not ultimately godhood, it's not God, reverence toward God at its heart. And we are to therefore avoid such things and pursue the doctrine which is according to godliness, that which is of God himself. And then this passage goes on to say, verse 6, godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And this is another thing that goes on, isn't it? Those who use the things of God as a means of personal gain. And you can guarantee as soon as that happens, it's not according to godliness. Because godliness accompanied by contentment is great gain. Because when there's contentment, you're not seeking that which is for yourself, but it is Godward. There is that godly aspect to it. So godliness is indeed a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. If we go on to 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 5. Well, let's read from verse 1. Realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. So this is a striking list, and you'd read it and think, well, these are clearly people outside the church. And then it says they're holding to a form of godliness, which I think is a striking thing. That people can have all of these characteristics in their lives and yet profess to have some kind of religiosity. They can profess to have some kind of Christianese about them, if I can put it like that. And yet, though they hold to a form of godliness, they have denied its power. You see the lack of sincerity that there is. Now they deny the power of it by their words, I'm sure, but they deny the power of it operating in their own lives as well. And so, I'd ask one part of this subject of godliness, therefore, is genuineness and sincerity. And not merely holding the form of something, but allowing the power of the very thing to be at work in our lives. This is what God calls us to. So we are to pursue a genuine godliness. We should discipline ourselves unto godliness. There are one or two things I'd like to highlight in particular, though, where godliness comes to bear. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And this really links in with what I've just been saying. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. I'm looking at chapter 2, which is why I can't see it. Here we go. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. A godly sincerity, a genuine sincerity in our Christian living, and in the way we conduct ourselves in the world and towards one another. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. Behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. And then it goes on to list various qualities of godly sorrow. And in the verses preceding that, we're told that godly sorrow produces repentance, or a sorrow according to God, produces a repentance without regret. And so what you have in verse 11 is, if you like, an expanded view on what real repentance looks like. But it's generated, it comes, it's born out of godly sorrow. A genuine sorrow, a sincere sorrow. It's possible to have an insincere sorrow. Think about this in terms of sorrow in relation to sin. We can have a sorrow that is more to do with the fact that we've just been caught and found out. We can have a sorrow because of the consequences of what we're having to face because of our wrongdoing. But that's not necessarily actually a sorrow because of the offence that we've caused against God. Do you see that? You can be sorry that you've been caught, sorry that you're now in trouble, and yet are we actually sorrowful over the very thing which we've done wrong? And that's a godly sorrow. When we get to such a place that what concerns us above all is that we should be out of fellowship with the Lord, and that we should have offended him and broken his holy laws. That's the issue. That needs to be the heart of our sorrow. Never mind what problems that's now causing me. So a godly sorrow, that produces repentance. Do we have a real sorrow over our sin? And it's linked with godly fear. It says it later on in verse 11, what fear is involved? Do we have a godly sorrow? 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Paul writes, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. There is a godly kind of jealousy. There is a good and a right sort of jealousy. And here is Paul saying that he's jealous over the Christians there at Corinth. Having been involved in discipling them and nurturing them in the faith, Paul has a jealousy over them. And when he sees them at risk of being deceived and led astray, as it says in verse 3, from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, Paul is jealous, and he doesn't want to see that happen. And it's good for us to have a bit of godly jealousy in our hearts. We should be jealous for the name of God. Are we jealous for his honour and for his being esteemed and held up? Are we jealous for the works of God, things that God is doing? Things you've been involved in, are you jealous over them with a godly jealousy? But even, can I say this, for our own lives, are you jealous over your own spiritual well-being? Do you have such a desire to preserve your relationship with God that you're not willing to allow anything to come between you and him? Do we have that sort of holy jealousy over our time with God? I don't want to let anything else get in the way of that. I want to preserve that. My dear friends, let's ask the Lord to stir in us some godly jealousy, some holy determination over the things of God, to have that which is God's preserved for him. And there is a godly jealousy. Godliness is a risky thing. The scriptures say that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we need to reckon upon that as well. Those who seek to be godly will find themselves increasingly at odds with an increasingly ungodly world. And therefore we need to have that resolve in our hearts. Come what may, I want to live for God. Whatever the cost, may God help us to honour such an attitude and to be faithful to him. But equally there are wonderful promises for the godly. I'll just read a few things out. 1 Samuel 2 verse 9. He keeps the feet of his godly ones. Psalm 4 verse 3. The Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. If you want to be set apart unto God, be godly. The Lord sets such ones apart for himself. He's looking for those who are godly in heart and mind and character. The Lord does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever. We read in Psalm 37. He will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. And so on. So this character of godliness. And really it's that inward attitude that results in outward righteousness. So, and I'll just give this to you from Romans chapter 1, where it says in verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So where there is ungodliness of heart, it will result in unrighteousness of living. So there needs to be that godly attitude in order that our lives may be conformed to righteousness. Let's add godliness to our lives. The next thing in the list is brotherly kindness. In the Greek, that's Philadelphia. It's neither the city nor the cheese, but it's brotherly kindness. From philo, to be a friend of, to like, to love, and adelphos, a brother. Philadelphia, brotherly kindness. And this is the love that we are to have one for another as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that in the list it comes before love at the end. The last quality that we're to add is love, which is agape. That's the love of choice, the self-sacrificial love of God. The love that God bestows, not because we are lovely, or because anything in us stirs an emotion of love in God, not at all. It's the love that lays its life down for those who are unlovely. It's the love that says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's agape love. The sacrificial love of God. But just before we get to that, we have this brotherly kindness that there is this Philadelphia. And this is something that is the mark. It's to be the essential characteristic of our interactions one with another. Love is, in a sense, the defining quality of God. God is love. And as I've come to prepare for this morning, I almost find myself saying, what on earth can I say about love? It's such a vast subject. It's so deep. It's so profound. I really struggle to know how to get into it, really. But just on this matter of love of the brethren, let's just have a look at some of the verses that where it occurs. So Hebrews 13 verse 1, and don't worry about finding all these. I may move through them reasonably quickly. Hebrews 13 verse 1 says, let love of the brethren continue. We need to continue in love for one another. It's so important, brothers and sisters, that our fellowship is preserved, that our love one for another is kept and maintained. And it won't happen if we just kind of hope it happens. We have to be diligent about this. We have to exercise ourselves unto loving one another. We need to let it continue. Let's choose to operate in love. Let's ensure that our interactions with each other are always framed in love. Love for each other. Romans chapter 12 verse 10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honour. So there should be a devotion one to another within this Philadelphia, this brotherly love. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 9. As the love of the brethren, Philadelphia, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And that's interesting, that verse, because it says love of the brethren, which is the Philadelphia, and it's shown by loving one another. It is shown by that word there is to agape one another. That self-sacrificial love that we are to have for one another. And then in 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And then in 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Now that word is agape again. But notice the principle. It is one of the marks by which we know that we've passed from death into life. If you're wondering the whole question, how can I tell I'm really born again? If you find you have a love for your brothers and sisters, that's one of the tests. One of the marks is that we love one another. And you may have noticed that those two words, one another, come up quite a bit in this whole connection with the love of the brethren. And I hope you can bear with me. I just want to read to you the various things that the scriptures tell us to do to one another. All the one another phrases. Because they're very instructive and they give a very complete view of what the love of the brethren looks like. So let's just listen to these. And there are various, some of them, I mean, one of them is to love one another. Now, by my reckoning, there are 17 occurrences of the commands to love one another. I'm lumping them under the one bracket. And those various 17 times have different applications, different emphases. So this is by no means a complete view I'm giving you here. But just listen to this. Be at peace with one another. Wash one another's feet. Love one another. And if I just give you one of the things that the Lord adds to that, even as I have loved you. What a challenge. Be devoted to one another. Give preference to one another. In humility, be of the same mind towards one another. We're to seek to build one another up. Accept one another as Christ accepted us. Greet one another. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. Have the same care for one another. Through love, serve one another. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Show tolerance for one another. We are members of one another. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other. as God in Christ forgave you. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. With a humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. Pray for one another. Be hospitable to one another. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. It's a lovely list, isn't it? Imagine we were able to do all those things. What sweetness of fellowship. And so let's seek to excel in these, all of these matters. The love that we are to show to one another. Let's endeavour to grow in this brotherly kindness, this Philadelphia, and to love one another as brothers and sisters. And then finally, we come to love itself. This is agape, the last word in these verses in 2 Peter chapter 1. To our brotherly kindness, we are to add agape. And you might think, well, why does it come at the end of the list? All I can imagine, and certainly I think, well, this is my experience, really it's the hardest and the highest thing to do. And perhaps we need an awful, everything else that's come before it, if we are really to be able to love one another. As I said to you just earlier, quoting those scriptures from 1 John 4, the scriptures say to us, God is love. And those statements don't stand in isolation, because wrapped around them is therefore the injunction that we are to love one another. Let me just read you from 1 John 4, verse 7. You may wish to turn to this passage. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. You see, so often the love, this agape love, is connected to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it was supremely shown and demonstrated, was in Christ coming for us. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. I think there is a danger that in the days that we live in, that the love of God is made into something which it's not. And therefore, in seeking to defend any kind of immorality or impure living, people say, well, God is love. And that's an absolute abuse of that scripture. Because what they're trying to say really is that love is God. No, the scripture says God is love. He is the very definition of love. If you want to know what love looks like, gaze at God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're working in the Spirit with them, of course. God is love. And it's a love that is an exclusive kind of love. And it's a love that doesn't mean anything goes and we can live how we please. God is love. And we must be therefore careful and be wary of distortions of that principle. But at the same time, I think that we need to remember that the scriptures warn that when wickedness increases, the love of many will grow cold. And we can almost, you know the expression, we can throw the baby out with the bathwater. Let's never fail to dwell upon and to be filled with the love of God. This sacrificial love shown in the death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are to add this ourselves, and as we come to know the love God has for us, so we are to exercise this love toward one another. And it's so challenging because, as I said earlier, it's not a love that's merited. It's not a love that just pours out naturally because the person we're loving is lovely. True love is shown in cases of forgiveness. Even when you have something against somebody else, are we willing to forgive one another and to love them instead? This is what God did for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. And therefore, if we are to add this same kind of love, then it's that self-sacrificial love that in spite of the unloveliness of those around us potentially, we show toward them nonetheless. 1 John 3 verse 16. And this links in with the brotherly kindness. The two obviously overlap to a huge degree. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And we love because He first loved us. It's good for us to remember the love of God. This is a slight tangent, but I just want to mention it. In all of our dealings with us, sometimes things happen in our lives that don't seem to make sense. And we can be tempted to wonder, really, does God understand? Does God know what He's doing? Where is the love of God in all of this? And in the incident where Lazarus was sick, and Jesus heard that he was ill, and it says in verse 4, when Jesus heard this, He said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That said, He loved them. And then it says, so when He heard that he was sick, He then stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Isn't that amazing? We're told Jesus loved them, so He delayed. And sometimes God doesn't seem to do things as quickly as we want Him to. Sometimes things, and we know that God knows what's happening, and He appears to do nothing, and things just get worse. And you can be tempted to think, Lord, what is going on? Why are you not intervening? Please remember this phrase in verse 5, now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And that was even a part of the reason why Jesus didn't come immediately. Do be assured, dear brother, dear sister, of God's love for you in His dealings with you. And even when things seem to be going south, the love of God has not stopped. And He's doing what He's doing for His greater glory and for his purposes. This kind of love that the Lord wants us to add and to show, well, it's in two directions, isn't it? First of all, it's a love toward God. God must be the object of our love. And this really is manifested in obedience. The Lord says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And so on. So our love for God is shown in our willingness to obey him. That's the real measure of our love, is our willingness to follow and to do what he says. But then there is also, of course, this love to those around us, which we are also to show, a concern for them, a desire for their best. And these things really are, they have to be born in us by the Spirit of God. So that's why we read in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. It has to be worked in us. Yes, we need to choose, but also we need the operation of the Spirit of God to work love into us in order that we may show it to those around us. And just to summarise then and to conclude on these things. Romans 13 verse 8 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbour has fulfilled the law. And you may remember the person who came to the Lord Jesus and says, what is the great commandment? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And James says, if you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing well. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us with these things. Lord, we ask you that we would be able to add these qualities to our lives. Father, let our lives be marked with godliness. Lord, we ask you that brotherly kindness will be in operation in here as a fellowship in our interactions. And this quality of love, Lord, this most precious thing, Lord, speaking for myself, I feel as if I know so little of this. Lord, teach us to love you. Teach us to love one another. Lord, we ask you that all these qualities will be added to us, that we should be neither useless nor unfruitful in your service. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 To join us for tea, coffee, refreshments and so on. And have a good week.